that each and every believer gathered here has the opportunity to examine themselves, to confess any sin that may hinder fellowship with God, and otherwise to ask God's blessing on the teaching so that it will relate to your personal needs. Your prayers for me as a communicator, of course, are always appreciated, as I pray for you while I'm preparing the message, that God will put together something that is going to deal with your life where you are here and now. So let's pray silently for just a moment, and then I'll pray openly, and we'll get into our study. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful and marvelous gift it is that you've given us this evening that we could gather ourselves together here in obedience to the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, so much the more as we see the day approaching. We look, Father, on the horizon of the world in which we live and our specific time in history, and we see storm clouds in every direction. We find the faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel, that we hold to under attack in every area throughout the world. We recognize, Father, that we are in fact engaged in spiritual warfare. We realize that each of us that has made it a point and a priority to be here this evening deals with trials and difficulties and struggles. We find ourselves oftentimes perplexed by questions of life and questions of faith. And so as we gather together this evening, it is our prayer that we will come with humble hearts and teachable attitudes, that we will have a spiritual hunger for the bread of life which we find in your word. We ask that our attitude would be an attitude of submission and surrender to you, that the Spirit of God might take the word and apply it to us according to your will and according to your purpose. We consider it a great joy to assemble together as your children, to gather around the banquet table of grace that you have provided for us this evening, and we just ask your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis 16, one of the things that makes this passage so interesting and so relevant is that it shows us that people change, times change, nations change, but really human nature remains pretty much the same. Now, we studied this last week and we came to the end, and I wanted to move on to Paul's application of it in Galatians 4. So what I want to do is back up for those that weren't with us and just essentially tell the story and then bring it to the New Testament application. In the story, here's what happens. In the first two verses, we have an attempt to help God out. Essentially what happens is this. God has promised Abraham that he's going to have a child. And they've waited, and the child hasn't come. Time's passed. And they've been patient, and as we often do, as we quote Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, we say those that wait on the Lord will exchange their strength or renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not get weary. They'll walk and not faint. So what we do is we wait on the Lord, and then when we get tired of waiting, we want to do something. I saw something just the other day where it was in a film, and the guy said, "I wish we could do something." And the other man said, "We are doing something. We're sitting here waiting." Well, wait in the Isaiah passage is the strongest word in Hebrew for faith. It's a word that implies patience and endurance, trust over the long haul, trust through the difficulties and trials and the passing of time and so on and so forth. So Sarah comes to Abraham, and here's what she says. She says, "Look, the Lord has hindered me from bearing." Now, God's the one that made the promise, and Sarah's turning it into a situation where God made the promise, but he's not letting me have a child. You and I have used the same type of rationale. It really originated with Adam in the garden when he said to the Lord, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And therefore, it's really her fault, and since you gave her to me, it's really your fault." Sarah here is essentially saying, "God is not allowing me to bear. Therefore, take my handmaid, Hagar." Now, Hagar is an Egyptian. And it illustrates a principle, and that is that oftentimes failure in the past produces circumstances and conditions that can come back and bite you again. Because Abraham, you'll remember, went down into Egypt in chapter 12 because there was a famine in the land. And rather than trusting the Lord and just staying where he was called to be, he went down to Egypt and put his trust in man. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man that trusts in man that makes the flesh his arm, but blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. Well, Abraham, of course, and Sarah at that time suffered. You'll remember Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's harem, and Abraham was treated to all kinds of gifts, one of which was male and female servants. Here we have Hagar the Egyptian. Go into my maidservant Hagar, and perhaps you will have, or we will have, children by her. So, of course, Abraham does that. And then it tells us that he went into Hagar, and it says, as soon as Hagar saw that she had conceived, in verse 4, she treated Sarah, her mistress, became despised in her eyes. The word despised is a word that means to be slight or to weigh little. It's actually the word that comes up in the Daniel 6 passage where the hand comes and writes on the wall. You remember the many, many tekel upharsin. And the tekel means to be weighed in the balances and found wanting. So Hagar begins now to look at her mistress, or her the one that she is to serve, the one in authority over her, with an attitude of scorn and an attitude of contempt. Whenever you and I try to solve our problems with human solutions, we're going to create 10 new solutions. This is one of the problems that plagues politicians. There are problems that face every nation. There are problems that face every culture and every people. And when we try to solve those problems apart from God, we create new problems. Ultimately, the gospel is the solution for the problems of the human race. Jesus Christ, as one bumper sticker says, is the answer. What's your problem? Whatever your problem might be, Jesus Christ is ultimately the answer. He has the solution. But it's not a quick fix solution. It's not an instant solution. It's a long-term solution, and the reason for that is because you and I are part of the problem. We can't solve the problem if we're part of the problem. We can only solve the problem or begin to solve the problem if the problem in us is changed. And so what God does when He solves our problems is He starts changing us first. We want Him to solve our problems by changing our circumstances, and that's generally the last thing He does, if He does it at all. My eyes are tired tonight, so I'm going to use my reading glasses, but just follow along with me. When you and I offer our strength, our effort, our merit in place of faith, this is what we call human good. It is good divorced from God. And when you divorce good from God, you no longer have good, you have evil. And this, is, of course, takes us all the way back to the garden. And as I've stated before, human history began in a garden, it's going to end in a garden. And the tree of life, of course, is going to be there as well. So there are problems that come from this assumed solution, and that is now that harmony has been destroyed. Human solutions, by the way, break down harmony in relationships. And the subject that I'm going to be speaking on Saturday for the men, it looks like, as I said, we're going to have a phenomenal turnout, and I'm going to be dealing somewhat with relationships because that is the spiritual life. The spiritual life, in essence, is relationship. You can't get away from it. You cannot live spiritual life in isolation, and those who try to do it ultimately end up with a very distorted view both of Scripture and of themselves and of the world around them. Well, the result of what happens here, now you can see this almost snowballing. Sarah comes up with what she thinks is going to be a solution. She has a desire. The desire is for this child. You have to understand it from the framework and the mentality of people living in the Middle East at that time. If you were a woman and you were barren, that was the greatest shame that you could have upon you. Later, as I mentioned to you, Isaac and Rebekah faced the same problem. But we see a different solution. Rebekah was barren, and therefore Isaac entreated the Lord in her behalf. He took his problem to God, and God, of course, opened her womb, and she began to bear, and so forth. Jacob, of course, you'll remember, had the same problem. He came up with a different solution, very similar to this one, and it created a lot of problems as well. But now, as a result of the fact that her assumed solution has not given her the happiness that she wants, Sarah begins to abuse Hagar. And you'll see that in verse 5, Sarah says to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. When she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." Now, essentially what she's doing, and she's doing it in the wrong attitude and motive, but she's appealing to Abraham, her immediate authority, and she's appealing to God, who is her higher authority. Sarah was a woman, and she's spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 3 in very glowing terms as the example of a godly woman. Abraham and Sarah are fantastic people in the record of Scripture. And you'll remember even in Genesis 12 when Abraham went down into Egypt and she ends up in the harem of Pharaoh being prepared to be the sexual partner of Pharaoh, we read there that the Lord plagued Pharaoh's house because of Sarah. But it actually has in there the word davar, which is a word or a thing, and I would take it, the professor can correct me later on if I'm wrong, God plagued Pharaoh because of Sarah's word. She was appealing to her higher authority. She was praying, and God intervened, and so she was delivered from that situation. She knows the value of appealing to her immediate authority. She knows the value of appealing to a higher authority. But you know, everything that's good can be distorted. And so here, in her anger, in her bitterness, in her jealousy, she makes an appeal to Abraham, essentially laying the blame at his feet, and an appeal to God. He's going to judge between you and me. And Abram, interestingly, and I'll refer to him as Abraham, even though at this point he's still called Abram. His name change comes in the next chapter, which is a phenomenal story if we get there tonight. One thing we find out about Abram is that when Abram is walking in faith, he is a very strong leader. It's a good challenge for the men. You know, every one of us as a man is weak. And we try to cover up that weakness with a bluff and with a front of strongness or a bluff of toughness or however we want to present ourselves, however we want people to see us. We try to present ourselves in that way. We are weak, and we'll never know true strength until we humble ourselves and take our weakness to God. Whenever Abraham is in fellowship with God, you find a man who is a strong, magnificent leader. When Abram is out of fellowship with God, you find a very weak man. And here we see him. He really doesn't do anything other than to say to Sarah, "Yes, dear, whatever you want, dear, I'll just let you handle it, dear." Now, one of the lessons that I learned very early in my life from Abraham is this. The worst thing you can do as a man is to listen to a woman. Hang on. The worst thing you can do as a man is to listen to a woman if she's leading you away from the Word of God. And the best thing you'll ever do as a man is to listen to a woman. Now the ladies' temperatures are beginning to go back down, providing what she's speaking is in accord with Scripture. You can make a big mistake one way, or you can make a great stride the other way by having the humility to listen at the right time, having the courage not to listen at the wrong time. I'll move on from that. "Your maid is in your hand, do to her as you please," and so Sarah deals harshly with her. You can see that the whole situation has just deteriorated into misery. Now, Hagar has a problem. She's going to solve her problem with her own solution, as we tend to do. And her solution is run away from the problem. And so it says that she fled from her presence. And in verse 7, we find a fascinating thing happening. It says, "The angel of Jehovah," the angel of the Lord, and this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. This is a Christophany. Later, she's going to refer to him as the Lord God, and she's going to recognize who she is dealing with. But remember John chapter 1 and verse 18, where we're told, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." Whenever we have a visible manifestation of God, as we have oftentimes in the Old Testament, especially in the form of a man, we see it again in chapter 18 when the Lord appears to Abram by his tent. You're dealing with an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord appears to her by the well and says, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" Isn't it interesting, the questions that God asks in the Bible? The very first one, "Adam, where are you?" God doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know. God asks us questions to bring us back to reality. One of the really profound places where a question is asked, and I may touch on it later in chapter 17 with Abraham's name change, because name changes are quite fascinating, but Jacob is wrestling with the angel of Jehovah. And he finds that he can't prevail. They wrestle through the night. And finally, the angel of the Lord is going to depart. The day is breaking. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And what is the question? What is your name? What is your name? And the last time he was asked that question, he lied about it, didn't he? Who are you? I'm Esau, your son. Well, it doesn't sound like Esau. No, it is Esau. And of course, you know that Jacob meant scoundrel, chiseler, cheat, supplanter, and a whole lot of other things. What is your name? My name's Jacob. You remember the Lord touched him with his finger on the thigh. I have a nickname in a lot of different places around the world. I have various names that have been, well, I've been called a lot of things, but I'm talking about now reasonably pleasant, or at least given by friendly people. And in Kazakhstan, they call me Jacob. That's probably pretty fitting, but the reason that they call me Jacob is because I have an injury that prevents me from sitting cross-legged the way they do, and so when we sit on the mat and we have Bible study, I have to sit with one leg sort of sticking out in front of me. So that has absolutely nothing to do with class. Let's get back to our point. Where have you come from and where are you going? I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Remember something, God is the author of authority. All bona fide authority comes from God. And many children have tried to solve their problems by running away from their parents. Many workers have tried to solve their problems by fleeing from a difficult work situation. People today walk away from marriage because they're fleeing from an uncomfortable situation. It doesn't work. And the Lord here commands her to go back, and she's going to remain under Sarah's authority. She's going to submit to Sarah for another 16 years at least, a little bit longer than that. And then finally, she's going to be sent out on her own. And of course, the angel of the Lord here tells her that he's going to multiply her descendants. They're going to be as so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Behold, you're with child, you'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when you go through trial, when you go through difficulty, the Lord goes through it with you. I'm speaking here to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you probably have a sense of isolation. You probably have a sense, whether you'll admit it or not, of sort of being on the outside of life. You'll possibly have a sense that nobody cares. We've all had those feelings and everything else. But there is a God in heaven who created you for a purpose, and He sent His Son to go to the cross so that you and I could have eternal life by faith in Him. And when you become His child, He goes through everything you go with you. And Peter tells us to cast our cares on the Lord, knowing that He cares for us. Everything that concerns us is important to Him. And he cared about her suffering and her affliction. And he says to her, he will be a wild man. He's actually called a wild ass of a man after the wild Assyrian ass. It was not an insult. And by the way, it shocks people when you use that term. Some of you may have a translation that says a wild donkey of a man. That's a very politically correct way of saying it. But to call someone a donkey wouldn't really be any kind of compliment. It would be a sort of an insult. Donkeys are kind of little and hard-headed, and you know, I've grown up with livestock, and I can tell you that if I could be called a wild Assyrian ass, or I could be called a donkey, I'd take the Assyrian ass any day. It was an absolutely magnificent animal. It was powerful. It was sharp-eyed. It had keen hearing. It could run forever. When you had an animal like that under you, you were the most well-mounted person. You'll remember Absalom rode on a wild Assyrian ass. That was his royal steed. And it's a magnificent animal. So he's not saying here something insulting, except that the wild Assyrian ass is wild. It prefers to live in solitude. It prefers to live in isolation. And it's an anticipation of what is going to be for Ishmael. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he will dwell in the presence of his brethren. You know, it's interesting that the Arabs don't seem to get along with anybody. They fight in every direction, even oftentimes fighting amongst themselves. But then she calls the name of him the Lord. She called the name of the Lord who spoke with her. You are the God who sees. And so she changes the name of the well to Bir Lahairoi, and that is the well of the one who sees. The author Moses says, observe, it's between Kadesh and Bered. So she bears a son. Abram names him his son Ishmael, and Abram was 86 years old. There's going to be a jump of 13 years before we get into the 17th chapter. But for right now, hold your place there and let's go to Galatians. What I want to do is I want to make a practical application. Actually, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to let Paul make it. A practical application. And the practical application has to do with desire. Now, there's a scripture that has had a lot of impact and influence in my life. And like most scriptures that have really influenced my life, it's a scripture that you latch onto in the beginning because it looks like an escape, or it's a scripture that you latch onto because you're hurting and it seems to have an answer. And that scripture is Psalm 37 and verse 4. In that passage it says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desire of your heart. Now, when you desire, that sounds like a pretty good deal. If I want something, all I have to do is delight myself in the Lord and I'll get it. And that's how I started out many, many years ago with that verse. And as I've waited and as I've grown and as God has dealt with me, He's given me a lot greater appreciation of the verse and a lot better understanding of the verse. Because you see, when you desire something more than you desire your relationship with Him, what you're dealing with is idolatry. It doesn't matter what it is. And when I first went to India, I saw the idols of India, some statues that are, there's one statue of the monkey man that's 90 feet tall in one of the areas that we work in, and it has these gold-colored eyes, and from far off across the plain, you can see this huge, fearful creature in stone with the glittering eyes looking over the country, and it's just symbolic of all of the images and all of the statues and all of the gods. They claim to have over 300 million gods in India. Imagine trying and fear every one of them and live in superstition and dread of every one of them. And when I first went to India, I thought India had to be the most idolatrous nation on earth. I was literally shocked by the contrast that I saw, the wealth and plenty on the one hand, the famine and starvation and suffering on the other hand, and you see it right there all around you side by side. You see tremendous beauty, you see tremendous ugliness and cruelty and brutality and everything else. I was riding on a train with a district judge who was a Hindu, and we struck up a conversation because they always want to know, why are you here? You get some very interesting reactions, and I told him that I was a missionary, that I was there to preach the gospel and teach the word of God and so on and so forth, and he said this will be a good opportunity for us to talk, and we talked for hours traveling along through the night on that train. And he said, I have to admit one thing in favor of Christianity. He said, Christianity brought compassion to India. He said, as a Hindu, you feel no compassion for the person on the street who's blind or crippled because you know in your way of thinking from the Hindu religion and the Hindu approach to life, that's this person's karma. He lived a very evil previous life and therefore he's getting what he deserved. And not only that, you don't want to interfere with it because that's going to affect your karma, and therefore you simply walk by and show no compassion whatsoever. It's very interesting. I was asked coming through California by a friend of mine, an unsaved guy that I witnessed to, and he said, you know, karma sounds pretty interesting. Do you believe in karma? And I said, you don't understand karma the way the Indians understand it. You don't understand it as they believe it to be. And I was able again to present Jesus Christ to him. The point that I'm making is, When I came back from that trip to the United States, I began to change my mind. Nan can tell you I went through reverse culture shock, which often happens to people when they go into a third world country for the first time. Some people go through the culture shock on that side. I go through it on the way, on the other way around coming back. As I saw the wealth and the plenty and the prosperity and yet the absolute lack of happiness, contentment, fulfillment in almost every life that I saw around me, with the exception of those Christians who are living a genuine spiritual life in the Word. And the reason that I identified this was because, or what came to my mind, was that the United States of America was more idolatrous, if not at least as idolatrous, as India. It's just that our idols were acceptable. Our idols were our automobiles, our idols were our houses, our idols was our bank account, our idol was our clothes, our possessions, our social position, our status, whatever it may be. Those are the things that are driving most people in the United States of America, and I would say probably most people here in Australia as well. That's their desire. They have a fixation on something, and that's become their idol. And what I learned, and have learned, and continue to learn as the Lord's leading me along in my own spiritual life, is that in Psalm 37 and verse 4, when you delight yourself in the Lord, He becomes your chief desire. He is the one who is desirable above all other things. Your relationship to Him is desired above all other things. Everything else has to take a second place. And the moment we make secondary things primary is the moment that life begins to lose meaning. I was just listening to someone speaking today on a tape, and he was talking about that very problem in the United States of America, and he said, nowhere is the sensibility of man and the soul of man so deadened and so bored as it is in the United States of America. And why? Not because we're in conditions of need, not because we're in conditions of hunger, not because we're in conditions of suffering, but simply because we have everything at our disposal and we're bored to death to find something to stimulate, to excite, somehow give us some sense of having happiness in life, and so on and so forth. Now, I've said all of that because what happened with Sarah was that she focused on a desire, and the desire was a God-promised desire. But it wasn't coming fast enough for her, and therefore she decided to help God out. What Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 4 is the same problem. So I want you to notice in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law?" Now the problem with the Galatians was that there were people who had come along after the Apostle Paul, and we refer to these people as Judaizers. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter that there were certain Pharisees in the early days of the church who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, what they did was what people often try to do with Christianity. They want to come to Christ, but they want to bring all their baggage with them. And they want to hang on to it, and it becomes an absolute devastating hindrance to spiritual life, oftentimes as it did for them, because they began to say and they began to preach that unless you've been circumcised, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Their idea of salvation is an idea that is actually gaining in popularity in the world today, and John may touch on this. I think his topics on Sunday are going to be dealing with the issues of grace versus legalism, or legalism in a particular form, as it's called today, lordship, salvation. But their idea was that salvation was faith plus works. In this particular case, faith plus circumcision. If you're not circumcised, you're not under the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore you cannot be saved. And Paul's dealing with that in the book of Galatians. He deals with it somewhat in the book of Colossians. He had a running battle with these people all along the line, and you'll remember when he went down to Jerusalem, when he finally ran afoul of the religious leaders and so forth down there, that the leaders of the church came to him and they said, "Listen, we've got a problem, and the problem is that the people have been told, the Jewish people have been told everywhere, that you're commanding people to forsake Moses and telling them not to circumcise their children." And at that point, Paul tried to, I believe, become politically correct and become acceptable because of his burning desire to reach the Jewish people. He tells us in Romans chapter 9, I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not, my heart bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a continual burden in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul wanted to see the Jewish people saved, so much so that he even says, if I could be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, I would do it. Now that's a phenomenal desire, but it's a desire that can lead to problems. And you may have a desire that is right within itself and proper within itself, but that desire may lead you afoul of the Word of God and therefore fellowship with the Lord. Their desire was to maintain their traditions. And he says, you who desire to be under the law. And the desire here speaks of a continual desire, a desire that was had actually become characteristic of their life. They kept on wanting to be under the law. They, having come to Christ, having trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, as often happens with people in our day, they come along and someone gives them the gospel, and they exercise that simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. God the Holy Spirit performs that marvelous work of uniting us with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they become a member of the family of God by simple childlike faith. And then they stumble into a church somewhere, and someone begins to quiz them and ask them, have you done this? Have you done that? Sometimes it's baptism. Have you been baptized? Well, if you haven't been baptized, you haven't been saved. Have you spoken in tongues? Well, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't been saved. And the issue that is becoming a real problem today is the idea of lordship salvation. If you didn't make Jesus Lord of your life, then you haven't been saved. Well, what does that mean in common terms? That means that if He's not Lord of your life, if you haven't surrendered everything to Him, if you're not living a life of continual obedience to Him, then obviously you've never been saved. And it's just a backdoor form of plus works. That's the problem. So in addressing the problem and the effect that it was having on the Galatians, and it had a devastating effect in the life of the Galatian believers. As a matter of fact, I'm not so sure, but what the Galatian believers were not included in the statement that Paul made when he wrote to Timothy near the end of his life. He was in prison. He was facing execution. He was going to soon be beheaded for his faith. And he says, all they of Asia have forsaken me. His greatest mission field. They all turned away. They all turned their back. And I'm not so sure that it's not because he wrote a scathing letter in Galatians rebuking them for giving in to the law, and then he fell into the same trap himself in Acts 21. So, you who desire, do you not hear the law? You're not listening to what it's saying. And here he takes the incident between Sarah and Hagar, and he makes an application to their spiritual life. Listen to what he says. It is written. In other words, this is inspired scripture. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the other by a free woman. The bondwoman being Hagar, the other, of course, is Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He was born by purely natural means. Now, one of the reasons that Abraham and Sarah had to wait so long to get this son that they desired is because God wanted to wait until it was an impossibility all the way around. Abraham, obviously, was sexually potent. He could reproduce. Sarah was barren from the time that they got married. God waited until Abraham himself was impotent. And that's why in Romans chapter 4, it tells us that Abraham looked at his own body, now dead. It means sexually dead, incapable of reproduction. He looked at the deadness of Sarah's womb, and instead of being weakened by that situation, he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. It was an impossible situation. It was a helpless, hopeless situation. And that's where faith shines. It's been said, if you're not attempting the impossible, you're not living by faith. And if you're desiring, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, to live a godly life in Jesus Christ, I'll suggest to you, and I'll touch on it with the men on Saturday in my session, you are attempting the impossible. When you look at spirituality as it's presented in Scripture, and when you look at the lifestyle that God calls us to live in Scripture, it is not something you can do with effort. It's something impossible for you. And the minute you start thinking that with just a little effort I can work this up, or you read Galatians 5:22 and you read about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, and so forth, and you say, I'm going to discipline myself and I'm going to work on producing those things, you are deceiving yourself. It's impossible. When Jesus Christ called Peter to get out of the boat and walk to him on the water, he wasn't calling him to do something that was tough. I taught on that. I've told you this before when I was in India, and I was teaching a bunch of pastors, and I used the example because I wanted them to understand the absolute necessity of total dependence on God in faith to lead the people that they had to lead. And I used Peter getting out of the boat, and I said, gentlemen, how hard is it to walk on water? One of them said, oh, very hard. I said, no, it's not hard. It's impossible. Christ didn't call him to do something that he could do with effort. He called him to do something he absolutely couldn't do. And every time you and I fall short and fail, we're simply demonstrating what we can do. And when we live by faith in fellowship, and God takes our life in His hand, and by supernatural power, Paul stresses this in Romans chapter 11 when he talks about God grafting from the wild tree into the tame tree, and he says it's contrary to nature. It is not something that can happen in the normal course of things. It is not something that can be reproduced by natural power. It's supernatural. So when Ishmael was born, the one who was born of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. It was a purely normal, natural procedure. Abraham and Hagar had sexual relations. She conceived and bore a child. There's nothing unusual about that at all. But he who is born of the free woman was born through promise. And it was the promise of God, carried out by the power of God, that brought Isaac into the world. And Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ, an Old Testament type of Jesus Christ, in several different ways, not the least of which through his unique and supernatural birth, and of course also when Abraham offered him on the altar, a picture anticipating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, Genesis 22 is a wonderful passage to look at the cross from the Father's point of view. When Abraham lay Isaac on the altar, he was laying his own heart on the altar. It was much harder for him to do that than it would have been for him to be on the altar himself. Anyone who has a child, who has natural affection and normal parent love for that child, knows that to take your child and offer your child, or even to see your children going through the things they have to go through, and wouldn't we all as parents love if we could just lift from their shoulders all the trials of life, and if we could bear all the sorrows and sufferings for them? We can't do it. Because if we could, they would lose the benefit. And I've found in my short life, and sometimes very turbulent life, that the greatest blessings God brings into my life are blessings that have come through trial, and blessings that have come through suffering, and sometimes even blessings that God brings through failure. There's a ministry that failure can have in your life, and once you allow it to have that ministry, that failure, in a sense, ceases to be a failure. Verse 24, which things are symbolic? Now, Paul here becomes a bit allegorical, but his allegory is a biblical and an accurate allegory. We don't use the allegorical method of teaching. Allegory means that you look for every little thing in a passage or a story or a parable and you give it some significance and meaning that's outside the scope of what the author's trying to actually put across. What he's going to communicate here is something that is very accurate, very spiritual, very consistent throughout the Scripture. These things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, this is the Mosaic Covenant. We'll just simply say the law. And I started to get into this with our group last Sunday night, and I really have sort of revamped and reviewed how to go about it. I had such a huge amount that I wanted to cover. But essentially, when you look at the law, and we'll just put the law in the form of the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, there you have a covenant. And that covenant was a covenant that God made with the children of Israel. And he said, when you live up to this covenant, I will bless you. When you violate this covenant, I will curse you. And you'll suffer all of the woes and everything that are a part of it. And you see, what they failed to understand was that they couldn't do it. And therefore it required regeneration, and therefore it required God's mercy and grace, and they were going to have to be dependent on Him and walk by faith and in live spiritual lives and so on and so forth, or they would never do it. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 the struggle that he has, which is reminiscent of the whole struggle of Israel. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, those are the things I end up doing. And I don't believe Paul's talking to us there from the framework of an unsaved man. He's talking as a believer. And we all struggle with that. I know what the Word of God says I should do. I'm not doing it. In my marriage, in my relationship with my children, in my relationship at work, I know what I ought to be doing, because ultimately everything in your spiritual life has to do with relationship. Spiritual life is a relationship, so you can't escape it. And it affects not only your relationship with God, it affects your relationship with every single person around you. And this is why when Jesus summarized the law, he took the two tables. You remember the first five commandments essentially deal with our relationship to God. The next five commandments essentially deal with our relationship with man. The bridge between the two is the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And that links the two together in relationship to God, relationship to man. Parents are going to get, or children are going to get their first lesson about God from their parents. That ought to be a sobering thought. I know my early visions of God was of Him on the back of a charging horse with a whip in His hand, because that's the way I saw my father. So, you want to be under the law, Paul says. Let's evaluate exactly what that means. And he says the first of these covenants is Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. He's already dealt, and we won't go back to look at it, but in Galatians chapter 3, he says the law has a good purpose. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, he says the law is holy and just and good. The problem is not with the law. The law is a good thing. It is a perfect thing. It's a holy thing. But you know what happens when you take a good and holy and perfect thing and you have a desire for it outside the plan that God had? Then it becomes something destructive to you and something that brings cursing on you. And that's exactly what was happening here. It gives birth to slavery. When God gave the law through Moses, the children of Israel said, all that the Lord has told us we will do. And I'm surprised that at that point a voice didn't come down from Sinai and say, yeah, right. Because this has been the thing that's plagued the nation of Israel throughout all the years and the generations. And it's the thing that's plagued the church from the beginning. The greatest threat to Christianity is not another religion. The greatest threat to Christianity is not persecution. The greatest threat to Christianity is Christians misunderstanding and misapplying the Word of God. That's what destroys us. That's what devastates us. And there are still people who are trying to live the law. Have you ever heard this gospel invitation? Give up your sins and come to Christ. My question is, if I can give them up, why do I need Him? I need to come to Him because I can't give them up. Now, certainly there's a desire to be free, but there's a big difference between saying, I'm going to set them aside and come to Christ, and saying, I am in chains, I am enslaved, and therefore I need a deliverer. And Jesus Christ is that deliverer. All right. So, he says, this is Hagar. Hagar represents this. Why? Because throughout the whole story, what do we see? We see a desire in Sarah for something good, something God promised, but we see an attempt to bring it about by her own effort. Some of you may be trying to live holy lives. I'd suggest you stop. The preacher said to quit. Now, don't run off yet. What I'm saying is simply this. Have the desire dependently. Have the desire to have that produced in you. Make it a matter of prayer that God will produce it in you. Come to the study of the Word of God with a desire that the Spirit of God who dwells in you is going to take the Word of God and make it come alive in your life so that Jesus Christ can live through you. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God. And that's why after going through that whole section in Romans 7 where he's wrestling, I don't want to do it, but I'm doing it, and I ought to do it, but I'm not doing it, he comes down and he says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? As a Christian, as a child of God, but living in bondage, who can deliver me from the body of this death? I've been told that in ancient times in Rome, if you killed someone, committed murder, the body of that person that you killed would be chained to you and you would be driven from society until the rotting and the corruption of that corpse infected your body and you would die a slow death. It was a slow execution. And that's a picture. If you see Paul, this body of death that I'm carrying and it's killing me. What does he say as a Christian? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Because he came to the realization that every one of us as a child of God has to come to, and that is we don't just need deliverance at the point of salvation. We don't just need deliverance the day we trust in Jesus Christ. We need deliverance every day. And it's surprising in the Scriptures, and especially the book of James is a good example, how many times the word save is used, not of initial salvation, but deliverance in your trials and from your own carnality and your own flesh day by day. We have to be delivered, and there's only one person and one power that can deliver us. When we fall into an area of sin, and that area of sin wraps its tentacles around us and puts chains on us, and we find ourselves crying, and I want to say this is an area where the church fails miserably. When we see people ensnared and entangled in sin, we judge them. And that person is just as enslaved as if he was chained to a wall and in his own soul, in her own heart, may be crying out in anguish, who will deliver me? And if they're not properly taught, they may be thinking, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, this shouldn't have a hold on me, I don't want to do it, but I keep doing it, who's going to deliver me? You know what? There are many, many people, as you study of the lives of men and women through history, in the history of the Christian church, who came to that point in absolute anguish and misery, only to find the great lesson that I'm presenting tonight, and that is, the deliverer is the same. And that was the turning point of their whole life. And from the point where they began to realize it's not something that I have to do in my energy. It's not something I have to do through my strength. It's not something turning to the law of Moses is going to help. I'm not going to help by establishing disciplines in my life. I'm not going to help by becoming more committed. I'm not going to help by all of the things that we try to do religiously or whatever. It's not going to help. What I have to do is go back to faith. I have to go back to simple, childlike faith in the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the power of God to set me free one step at a time. That's what the spiritual life is all about. There are two figures that the Bible uses of the spiritual life more than any other. One is warfare and the other is wayfaring. And the warfaring and the wayfaring, the walk and the war, if you will, go together. You wage war one step at a time. And we grow in our spiritual life one step at a time. And I would encourage you, if there are people in your life that you know of who are ensnared and trapped, whether it's alcoholism, whether it's drugs, whether it's a sex addiction, whatever it may be, it can even be an addiction to things. I want to suggest that instead of judging those people, you get on your knees and you start pouring out your heart to God in prayer and you do what you can in speaking to them and encouraging them to get into the Word of God and to begin living by faith, because that's the only power that's going to set them free. And that's something we don't do. You know, isn't it interesting? As sinful Christians, we do the one thing the sinless Son of God never did. He never judged. You know why? He came to take our judgment. Now you say, now we need discernment. There's a big difference between discernment and judgment. And if you've ever felt the lash of the tongue like the lash of a whip from someone who says, I'm doing this in love, and yet they're shredding your heart and your soul, you know that it's not love as we see it from Jesus Christ. All right, so verse 25. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Paul is saying Jerusalem under Judaism is enslaved. They're enslaved to the law and by the law. And he says, but the Jerusalem above, and the idea here is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the home of the believer, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. What is the mother of us all? Paul emphasizes this freedom. He says in the fifth chapter, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Jesus Christ came to liberate us. And then he says, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has set us free and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Don't go back to Egypt. We look at the children of Israel as they came out with power and with might and with all the wonderful things that God did undertaking in their behalf, and they got out into the wilderness. He provided water for them. He provided food for them. The clothes didn't wear out on their back. The shoes that they were wearing didn't become old on their feet. He provided supernatural food for them in the manna. He protected them. He guarded them. He sheltered them. He carried them like His children. And what did they want? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back into bondage. And we do the same thing. And we have to learn to cry out, who will deliver us? We have to look to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can do it. And that's why in Romans 8 and verse 4, Paul says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that is a supernatural life versus a natural life. That is divine power versus human power. That is a life of total dependence rather than independence as we surrender to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, live our lives in effective and faithful prayer, because our life, like any relationship, requires communication. God speaks to us through His Word and His Spirit. We speak to Him through prayer, and we need to maintain communication. One of the first things that happens in a marriage to destroy that marriage is a breakdown in communication. You can't understand someone you can't communicate with. For it is written, he says, from Isaiah 54, rejoice, O barren, and you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, for you are you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. You know, if Sarah could only have known the plan that God had for her when she was wrestling and struggling and agonizing over these things, if she could have just believed that He would do what He promised, if she could have just trusted, as we need to trust, the passage in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 where it says that God is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we think or ask. You know, if we really believe that, we would think more greatly. We would ask more greatly. We would be great thinkers, because we'd realize if God can do more than I can think or ask, I'm going to think and ask for all that I can imagine that He can do, all that I can even conceive that He could do, and I'm going to trust Him and follow Him and watch Him do it. And I'll tell you, I've put it to the test and it works. God has done and is doing in my life, in my family, and in my ministry above and beyond my absolute wildest imagination. And it's not my doing. I couldn't do it. No sooner than I could walk on water. Because He's faithful. Verse 28, now we brethren, he's talking to believers, and I hope you're a believer here tonight, because if you're not, this doesn't apply to you. If you're here without Jesus Christ, I want to be very honest with you, there is no hope. There is no hope. Outside of Jesus Christ, not only is there no hope beyond the grave, there's no hope in life. And you'll run from one thing to the next, and you'll pursue one thing to the next, and you'll seek and you'll desire one thing, and there'll always be, at the very instant that you eat the fruit of what you're pursuing, there will be an emptiness in your heart, and you'll say, it doesn't satisfy. I thought this man would satisfy. He doesn't. I thought this woman could satisfy. She doesn't. I thought this job could satisfy. It doesn't. And so we go crazy with this frantic desire to satisfy the hole within us. What one ex-cocaine addict called the God hole. That emptiness, that vacuum, that hunger within us, the thirst within us. There's only one thing that can fulfill it, and that is a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ moment by moment, day by day. And the tragic thing is that oftentimes, even as believers, you and I live lives that are unfulfilled and unsatisfying, and the reason is because we are not maintaining our relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, we, brethren, believers, as Isaac, are children of promise. A supernatural performance of divine power exerted on your soul the moment that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to give you birth into His family. James puts it this way in James chapter 1 and verse 18, of His own will He has begotten us through the word of truth. God became our Heavenly Father, brought us into the world, gave us birth in a spiritual realm, so that, as Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Your whole relationship to life and the world and eternity and destiny has changed. All things have become new, and all things are from God. That's exciting and that's challenging. We, like Isaac, are children of promise, but, verse 29, and I want you to get this, and I'm going to have to wrap it up. This was going to be a brief introduction, and then moving to Genesis 17, you'll remember. As he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Later we'll see how. When Isaac is born, and Isaac comes to his bar mitzvah, if you will. Ishmael mocks him. Ishmael treats him with scorn and contempt. That attitude continues today. Look at what's happening in the Middle East. We live in a powder keg in time in the Middle East, the most dangerous place in the world, the most dangerous place in politics, the most dangerous place in religion. It's all focused, as God said it would be, right there in the Middle East. He said, I'm going to make Jerusalem a stumbling stone to all nations. I'm going to make it a cup of reeling, and they're going to drink from that cup and be drunken and go mad. And that's exactly what's happened, as people are wringing their hands trying to think, how can we solve the problem here? And the answer is, there is no solution outside of the return of Jesus Christ. He'll solve the problem. And someone was telling me, I didn't see this, did any of you see on television that the Jews were trying to lay the cornerstone for the temple? Can anyone tell me, did they lay it? Or was it held off? What an absolutely staggering thing to be living in the time when we see all of these things beginning to come to pass, because we know that they're going to rebuild that temple. And we know what's going to happen when they do. Antichrist is going to walk into that temple and proclaim himself to be God and establish a dictatorial rule on this earth. And it's not a pleasant or a pretty thought, but I want to tell you, the future of the world can only be seen in light of what happened in the death camps in Germany on a universal scale. What happened under Hitler, what has happened under Stalin in Russia, as many as 60 million lives being snuffed out there, what's happened in China, what happened in Italy under Mussolini, those things are just a preview of what will come upon the whole world. The human race is about to go mad. And it's going to be the most grim and gloomy time that the world has ever known. And there's only one way you can escape it, and that is you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. We are on the threshold and we are on the brink. I don't say it's going to happen tomorrow, next week. It may not happen in 10, 20, 50 years. I don't know, but I can tell you this. It's coming like a runaway freight train. Nothing is going to stop it. At the appointed time, it'll come to pass. And in the meantime, if you and I live by faith, if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. But just remember something. When Ishmael persecuted Isaac, how did it end up? He was cast out, and Isaac was exalted and blessed. Paul was persecuted, horribly persecuted, ultimately beheaded. Most of the world doesn't even remember who beheaded him. They named their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. Beware of desire. James tells us that desire, apart from the plan of God, brings sin, and sin brings death. I'm going to leave it there for the night. And once again, I look forward to seeing as many of you men as can come to the seminar. It's going to be a wonderful time together. I think the Lord is going to challenge us. He needs to challenge us. The greatest need we have in Australia, the greatest need that we have in the United States of America, I would say the greatest need that we have in the world, are men of faith. Men to lead homes, men to lead churches, men to lead nations, and we're going to challenge each and every one of us. And I'm sure I'll be as challenged, if not more challenged than anyone else, by the things that are taught. We're going to be challenged to step forward and to stand up as men. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, be men, be manly in a biblical way, be spiritually manly and a reflection of Jesus Christ. And we need to do that, and all of us certainly have plenty of room to grow in that department. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we have refreshments, coffee and tea, and probably some biscuits and things. And we'll see those of you who are here Saturday morning. Again, make yourself known to Dr. Niemel and his wife Diane, and don't think that he'll remember your name from when he was here. He was talking to me about this. It's very hard when you travel. You go into a place and meet people, you remember them, and you think about them, you pray for them, but sometimes you have to pray and say, Lord, now you remember that family I stayed with, bless them, because you just simply can't remember everyone's name. So introduce yourself, and we're very happy that Diane was able to come with John this time as well. I think it's the way it ought to be. I don't like to travel without Nan along. Just don't like it. It's not near as fun. She's my best friend. She's the perfect mission companion. I can take her anywhere in the world, and she just hangs in there and takes care of me and takes care of a lot of other things, and I can always call on her for prayer, and that's just the way it ought to be. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. I thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word. I thank you for its clarity. More than anything, Father, I thank you that it's simple. If it were not simple, we would have to be great minds to grasp it, and really what we need to be is like children who can just simply receive it by faith. How I pray that we will search our own souls under the light of your Spirit, and if there are areas in our life that we tend to give a position of idolatry, we ask that you'll demolish it. We know that the purpose of your word is to bring down strongholds in the soul. So, Father, we pray that we would not give place to the enemy, to the devil. We ask that our great desire would be the desire of Jesus Christ, to be the deliverer and shepherd and friend and everything else that he is to be to us in our life. I pray for each one of the people who are here. I know that they live in a perilous time. We know, Father, that we live surrounded by constant appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We all struggle with these things. We live in times of trial, and we all need great deliverance moment by moment, day by day. We just ask that you will break the shackles and the chains that hold us, deliver us, give us that liberation that can only come by faith in Christ and trust in your word. We pray, Father, for the men's seminar coming up, that it will have life-changing power, and that we will be transformed into conformity with your Son and our Savior. We also pray for the conference in the week coming up for John and Jim as they're teaching us, that they'll just have clear minds, that they'll be very free from distraction, that they'll be encouraged by the people and by the response, that they'll have a liberty and a freedom to speak the word, and that you will just put a hedge of protection around each meeting place and each gathering. Father, we even remember Jim now as he's stranded up in Malaysia, and we just ask that he might be able to find a place of rest and refreshment until it's time to climb back on the plane, and pray that he'll be able to get refreshed a bit before Saturday as well. Thank you, Father, for your grace. We just rejoice to be your children. We pray that if anyone has come in tonight without Christ, that the Spirit of God would open